Thank you, David. Thank you, Mark. I want you to take your Bibles with me tonight and open up to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we're going to be looking together tonight at our study we've been doing on Sunday mornings, going through the Gospel of John now for a number of years. In fact, we have people now who come to our church who can, they tell you what chapter they came in. It's just how long it's been. So, but this has been really a special time for me as I've worked my way through this beginning portions of the Advents that lead up to the death of Christ, the trials and the accusations that were brought against him, the statements of Christ, and now we're beginning to just ease into the sufferings of Christ. And all the songs are so appropriate tonight as we think about this. And so I want to read a passage. I want to begin, just back it up a little bit, to John 18:37. John 18:37. The Word of God says, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown and the thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard the saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." All of us are aware that we make choices. In our theological circles, we talk about volition, the ability as humans that God has created us with to have volition, to make choices. And we make choices every day. Most of the choices that we make are inconsequential. In other words, we may choose something to eat or something to wear or maybe somewhere to go. But there are other choices that are more important, that in fact affect us much more. And that is, perhaps we may choose who we may marry or the job we may take or even what church we will attend. But nothing is as essential and nothing is as important as the choices that we make regarding our eternal destiny. What we say and what we choose and what we believe about God and Christ and salvation and what people choose about religion, what they choose about the doctrines that they believe, that they affirm, have eternal consequences on their lives forever. And so I think it's important to understand that God holds us accountable for the choices that we make. In fact, in Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are clear indications that God expects all of us to be responsible with our choices. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. God says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, and that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go into possess. I call heaven and earth as witness to you against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Joshua is another passage we're very familiar with about that kind of a choice. Joshua 24:14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in the sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that served when they were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the very popular event that occurred in Elijah's life in 1 Kings 18 and verse 20, it says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. There's no difference when you get to the New Testament. There are calls by Christ and calls by the apostles to make right choices, to choose correctly. And Matthew 7:13, you remember when Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, as he closes that sermon, in fact, some would say this is his invitation. He says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to life, or leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So in that simple passage, you have a choice between a narrow gate and a wide gate, between a broad way and a narrow way, a difficult way and an easy way, a way of life and a way of destruction. And the passage that I read to you earlier as we look at John 18 and 19 tonight really presents to us a number of bad choices that were made. In fact, you have the choices of the people, the Jewish people, the leaders. That was a very bad choice. You have the choice of the soldiers. That was a very bad choice. And you have the choice of Pilate. That was also a very bad choice. To bring us up to date as to where we are in the context here, Jesus has already been arrested. He was arrested in the garden late at night. He had been taken from there to Annas the high priest, and then from there to Caiaphas the high priest. Then later that morning, and I'm talking early morning time, probably 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, he was taken to the Sanhedrin. And then all of this was done in the middle of the night, which was illegal. It was not to be done. Court proceedings were not to be carried on, according to the Jewish law, in the middle of the night. But nevertheless, now they arrive at Pilate's praetorium, his home where he actually stayed whenever he came into Jerusalem. And there he also carried out his court proceedings. It's very, very early in the morning. In fact, many believe it's between 5 and 6 a.m. And it was very common for them to gather together in those early hours to do their court proceedings in the Roman times. And so Jesus is now brought before Pilate. He's already had his three religious trials, if you want to call them, hearings. But now he's brought before Pilate, which will begin the first of three civilian trials. And Pilate is there. And as we noted a couple of weeks ago, that Pilate is actually going back and forth because the Jewish leaders are unwilling to come into the praetorium because they would be defiled by going into the Jewish, or rather the Gentile quarters. And so Pilate's inside with Jesus, and the Jews are outside, and Pilate goes back and forth. He listens to what Jesus has to say. Then he goes back out, receives another accusation from the Jews, goes back in, and questions what Jesus has to say regarding that. That happens for a number of times. But then in John 18:31, Pilate said to the Jewish people, he says, you take him and judge him according to your law. Pilate's already frustrated with the event. He has no desire to be a part of this. He doesn't want anything to do with their Jesus. And he knows that they brought him, Jesus, to do the dirty work that they're unwilling to do. They're afraid of the people, the crowds, because when Jesus came in, you remember the crowds shouted, Hosanna, King of the Jews. And these were not just a few people. These were thousands of people who had gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. So he's afraid of rather the Jews are afraid of the people that are gathered there in Jerusalem, because if they put him to death, there's a possibility of a riot. But if they can get Rome involved in it, then Rome will be complicit, and then there will be less possibilities of riot because Rome will stamp it out. But we also know that in the context of all of this, God is doing a great work. In fact, his sovereignty and his providence and his purpose is at hand. Rome was raised up for this very purpose, in fact. As we know, the Bible tells us that Jesus would die by being lifted up, which was only what the Romans could do in crucifixion. He would not be put to death by stoning, which is putting him down. Plus, the crucifixion was the shedding of blood. And the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And also, the lamb would be slaughtered. All of that has to occur within the context of the Roman crucifixion, which God, for literally years, has already brought into existence through the ordination of the Roman Empire. And Pilate is the right man. The right man for the job, if you could say, because he's already under the thumb of the Jewish people. He has already made them mad on a number of occasions, and he's very concerned about making them mad again. So he's going to do his best to be complicit with what they desire. He's going to do whatever he can to try to appease them. And that's a good thing on their behalf, because they need someone who would be willing to give in and to do whatever they desire. But then through that whole process of the accusations being back and forth, one of the accusations that is brought up, which is probably one of the ones that is close to the final accusation that they think will have some sense of ability to hang there with them, is that Jesus has proclaimed himself King of the Jews. No doubt about that. He affirmed that. But they think that perhaps this will be something that can be used against him, because that would be a threat to Caesar. So in John 18:37, it says this, as Pilate responds to the accusation, he asks Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And then verse 37, Jesus answers and says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." There is a lot there just in that one verse. I mean, you have in that the context of the mission of Christ, the purpose of his mission. You have the fact that he was born, which means he became a human. He took on flesh. He came into the world, which means he came out of heaven to earth. You have all of that just alluded to there in that very simple statement that Jesus gives. His mission, according to the text, is to bear witness to the truth. He's not talking about just truth in general. He's talking about the truth about God and the truth about himself and the truth about salvation, the truth about sin, the truth about everything that ultimately matters in the end. And he also stated in verse 37 that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, which is kind of echoes what he said over in John 8, that there were those that were not of the truth, therefore they could not hear the truth. And he was talking to the Jewish leaders then. Now, verse 38, he says, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And this is Pilate's own cynical remark against the statement of Christ, and no doubt probably because of what he's witnessed in the court proceedings of his time and what he sees around him, he just basically blatantly states what is truth, as if there is no real concrete truth. And we know this, it's kind of ironic that this happens. He says what is truth, and yet standing in front of him is the one who is truth, right in front of him. One thing I give to Pilate in favor of him is that he knows he's innocent. He knows he's really, in many ways, sinless. He doesn't state it that way, but the way he goes on and on about stating there is no fault in him at all, he knows there's nothing that they can bring rightly against this man and accuse him of it. Now, between verse 38 and 39, there's a white space, and then that white space is actually the time whenever Jesus was sent from Pilate to Herod. We find that referred to over in Luke 23. I just want to read it to you so you're familiar with it, because this is part of those proceedings. He was at Pilate's first, and then Pilate gets wind that Jesus actually is a Galilean. And so he says, okay, that's great. Then I can get him out of my hair. I'll send him over to Herod. Herod can deal with him. Herod was a very, very evil man. And as we'll note here, the way it's responded to, in Luke 23:6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and had hoped that he would do some miracle. So Herod just basically wants some entertainment. He wants a show. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. The word contempt means to despise or to consider as nothing. And the word mocked is a Greek word, paizo, which means to play with. So they just looked at Jesus as their play toy, a means of entertainment for a rather boring life of Herod. So it also says at the end of the text there that they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod wanted nothing to do with him, so they sent him back to Pilate. Jesus wasn't going to perform for him, so on he goes. He comes back to Pilate, and it's in this context that we pick it up in verse 39 and following, where there are three bad choices. I won't have time to go into all the detail that I did this morning, but I want to share with you a few things about this, because these are essential to understand. There are very tragic choices that are made. They are eternal in their consequence. They will lead souls to hell, and it is in the face of the most clear revelation of truth ever given to man, with Christ standing there. Bad choice number one. The Jews, I'm talking about the Jewish religious leaders, they choose the robber instead of the Redeemer. Look at verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again and said, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, the custom they're referring to was not a law. It was a custom that had developed over the years. And the best we can tell is that it came perhaps from an application of a principle found in the Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law. And really, it was an act of mercy and grace at the time of Passover that someone who had been incarcerated in the Roman prisons or jail could be released and then could go free. And Pilate is not doing this just because he's a good guy. He's doing it to find his way out of getting Jesus out of his court. He doesn't want him there, and he doesn't want to deal with this situation. He knows that Jesus is an innocent man. He knows that he's not worthy of the kind of things that have been cried for, that he would be put to death, as already has happened. But he's in a bad place. And now he knows the Jews want Jesus to die. And yet he knows if he doesn't do this, this is going to be an uprising. And he also knows that if he doesn't do it, then he's going to be reported to Tiberius. And Tiberius is just as mean and ornery and ungodly as Pilate is. And then he can find himself, rather Pilate will, find himself out of a job and also perhaps even out of his life. He could lose his life. So he knew that Jesus, being an innocent man, was literally no threat at all to Rome. And his conscience was screaming to let the man go. You see that as we go through the text, because there's this repetitive, I find no fault in him. There's nothing wrong in this man. Seven times, emphatically, he states that I find no fault in him. And then his wife even warns him in the middle of the night, because she's had a dream that God no doubt has tortured her with, about this just man, as she calls him, this righteous man. And to add to that, Pilate is very uneasy. The words of Christ have impressed him. I mean, just imagine standing there or seated there before Christ. And this man is the God-man. He's a man, clearly 100% man, truly man, but he's also God, and he is sinless. And everything Jesus says is profound and full of truth, and he knows it. And everything he says is different than the rabbis around him, and he knows that. And this man may look like a normal man, but he knows there's something unique about him. Rumors have been circulating for now years of how much power this man has. This is coming off, by the way, not too long ago, he resurrected Lazarus from the grave. And that stirred the whole thing up, so much so that the Jewish high priest and the chief priest and the others around him wanted to kill Jesus, and not only kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus, who was resurrected. So this is what really was the catalyst as it began here. They knew this man had power, and they wanted him gone, and Pilate had got word of this. And he was innocent. There's no doubt about that. That was clear. And so if Pilate were to condemn him, if he were to actually pronounce him as a criminal or sentence him to death, he would be guilty of the grossest injustice. And he knew that. He understood that. Pilate was a governor, and I'm sure he wanted to do what was right and just and proper in the context of his court. But he knew that this man was not guilty, yet the Jews were clamoring for him to pronounce him as guilty, and they were thirsty for blood, and they weren't going to stop at all. So in verse 39, he says to them, "Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And it was a genuine offer. It was. I mean, it's ripe with sarcasm, because they don't want Jesus called the King of the Jews, but he's going to let them know that, look, if you want this guy released, he's your king. Pilate does not have integrity, of course, and so as a result of that, he's not going to follow through. He should have just squashed the whole thing right there, stopped it, and said, this is over with. We're not going to go any further with that. He should have released Jesus and stopped the Jewish authorities and dismissed them, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And there's no lack of animosity between Pilate and the Jews. It's just getting worse because he feels the pressure from the Jewish people to do what he knows is absolutely wrong. And so the choice is presented to the Jewish leaders as to whether they would take Jesus or Barabbas, as indicated in verse 40. And they cried again and said to him, "Not this man," that is not Jesus, "but rather Barabbas." The word "but" there is the word Allah, which is in strong contrast. Not this man, but rather, opposite of that, we want Barabbas. John notes for us here that this Barabbas was a robber. So instead of the Son of God, they want a robber. Instead of the Savior, the only Savior, they want Barabbas. Instead of the only true Lamb of God, they want Barabbas. So it says they chose Barabbas. And John points out that he was a robber, and leites is the Greek word for robber. It means bandit, but it has the idea of someone who would do robbery with violence. He's not just a guy who's a petty thief. He actually would go in and cause harm if he had to, if it was of a necessity. The Roman government looked at the word leites as a terrorist. And then you have the NIV translation of that, which uses it as an uprising or an insurrectionist, and that's in the word itself, for sure. Matthew 27:16 says he was a notorious prisoner. He was very popular. Mark 15:7 says that he was also chained with his fellow rebels who had committed murder and rebellion in the insurrection. And Luke 23:19 identifies Barabbas as a murderer, not just a robber, but also a murderer. And that's affirmed also in Acts 13:14, where it tells us there that you deny the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. So Barabbas is not just a bad guy who stole a few bags of potato chips. This guy will kill you if you get in his way. He is, in our modern vernacular, a bad dude. And he needs to be in jail. In fact, he needs to be put to death based upon Roman law and Jewish law. It is interesting to note, though, because there is a lot of irony here in this context here with Barabbas, because there's one variant reading in one Greek manuscript that lists Barabbas as named Jesus Barabbas. And the word Barabbas comes from an Aramaic term, Bar Abbas. You've heard the word Abba, Abba meaning father, and then the word Bar is son, so it's son of a father. So here you have someone that's actually probably named Jesus, son of a father. And so they choose Jesus Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ. They choose Jesus, son of a father, rather than Jesus, son of God. They want the guilty rather than the innocent. They want the unholy rather than the holy. They want the ungodly rather than God. And they want someone who needs saving rather than the Savior. And the choice reflects the depth of the darkness of their human heart. Their depravity is showing through, no doubt. They have immense hatred for Christ. Immense hatred for Christ. And this is something rather strange because they would not normally want a zealot in their midst. They had no desire to release them, and they could cause all kind of trouble for them with Rome. But instead of having Jesus, who literally is no danger to Rome, they don't want Jesus. They would rather have a known murderer and robber running loose among their families who should be condemned to death. And they will double down on this in their determination to get rid of Christ. They will continue to call for his crucifixion more and more with vitriol and anger. They will get louder and louder and more determined to satisfy their thirst for blood. And they will get what they want. They will. And they'll get it not because Jesus is a victim. They'll get it because Jesus is a volunteer. They won't get it because they have orchestrated it. They'll get it because God has orchestrated it. They'll get it because God has ordained it. They'll get it because God has purposed it. This is not evil running amok as if God is out of control. This is God in control of the worst of evil, and he's going to use it to his end because Jesus has already purposed and foreordained that Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would die. But as a result of their hatred of Christ and their choice of Barabbas, eventually the full weight of the wrath of God would come down on the Jewish people. I thought it was interesting that one commentator made this note, how striking it is the Jews chose Barabbas, the one who plunders and robs and murders, and for the rest of Jewish history, they were plundered, robbed, and murdered. There was a warning that was given by Jesus himself, in fact, in Luke chapter 23, verse 28, whenever he was on his way to be crucified, and Jesus turned to the ladies that were lamenting his condition as he was going to be crucified, and he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' For they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the green wood, what will be done to the dry?" And his point is they're going to kill the Son of God. What do you think is going to happen to the ones that have killed him, put him to death? But there's also another picture here in this context that I can't miss. It's so beautiful because in this context of such horror and evil is the gospel itself, very vividly pictured in the imagery. And what you have here on display is substitutionary atonement. Because Barabbas is a murderer, okay, deserving of death, right? But he's set free. Jesus is the innocent, holy Son of God, not deserving of death, but he dies in his place. That's a beautiful picture of substitutionary atonement. And in our lives, we are saved by Christ by that very substitution. In his substitution, we are set free from guilt, we are set free from wrath, and we are set free from sin. We are set free. So the first choice that is here is a bad choice, and the bad choice is by the Jewish leaders. It will cost them their lives for eternity. The second choice is given to us here by the soldiers. And it is also a very bad choice. The soldiers choose to revile him instead of reverence him. Now we pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. I want to read that verse and then I'll come back to it later. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But let's look at verse 2 and 3 because here we are introduced to the soldiers. These are the Roman soldiers that are used by Pilate to inflict harm and punishment and torture and pain on Jesus. And in verse 2 it says, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." Now Mark chapter 15 verse 19 adds, "And they struck him on his head with a reed and spat on him." And Mark 15:20 adds that the soldiers also continued to mock him. And then we also note from Mark 15:15 and 21 and also John 19 and others that it is the soldiers who carried out the orders by Pilate to scourge him. So these soldiers are going to cause Jesus to suffer. And you need to understand something about these soldiers. They were professionals. This is what they did for a living. They were strong, capable warriors, and they knew how to torture someone. For them, it was more than a job. It was sport. They fancied themselves to be professional torturers, and they came up with ways to better inflict pain on the victims that they had at their hands and their disposal. Their conscience had been seared long ago. The screams and the agony of the people that they inflicted the torture on fueled their lust for more blood. And they would come to work. They would torture a man. They would crucify him. They would go home and have dinner with their families and come back and do it again, day in and day out. The level of cruelty that you find in this text and throughout the rest of John concerning the crucifixion is nothing more than vulgar. It's terrible. It's horrible. They put a crown of thorns on his head, it says in verse 2. This is probably from the date palm, and this is not something like we're accustomed to where we would see like some thorns from a briar bush or a blackberry bush or something like this. This is a bush that has very long, very tough, very hard thorns. Some of them could be as long as 12 inches long. And so this crown is being weaved together, and then it's not just set on the head of Christ, but literally pressed and eventually hammered on to the very head of Christ. The pain would be excruciating and the blood would just be pouring out of his head, because if anyone knows who has children, and I know we do in here, that whenever there's a head wound, it bleeds, and often it bleeds a lot. And so there would be profuse blood coming down his face. His hair would be literally saturated with blood. Also, it says in verse 2 that the soldiers twisted the crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they also put on him a purple robe. In Matthew 27:28, it calls it a scarlet robe. And the two are very similar in color. One chooses one word, one chooses the other. But I thought also, what a great picture here we find from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It says, though your sins be like scarlet, though they shall be white as snow. And Jesus has that garment placed on him, just like our sins are placed on him. There's a lot of picture here as you go through John. It's not accident. Everything has purpose by God. Verse 3 tells us, and they hailed him King of the Jews and struck him with their hands. The word translated here, struck, is what they call an imperfect verb, meaning they continued to strike him. It's not one slap. It's continually slapping him over and over again, usually with the open hand. Mark 15 adds to that they struck him on the head with the reed. With the crown on his head, it says they repeatedly, imperfect verb, he repeatedly were striking him in the head with the reed. And also it says they spat on him, which could be better translated, they were continuing to spit on him. And they were bowing the knee and worshiping him. So what they would do basically is this. They would be beating him in the head, slapping him in the face, and then they would kneel in mockery before him as a king, in complete mockery of him, as if it's just, you know, a bunch of comedy, which they personally enjoyed. And then they would stand up from their kneeling position and spit in his face. The word struck here is the Greek word tupto. It actually means to beat. And that's what they were doing. It would also be at this time that Jesus would have had his beard ripped out. The pulling of the beard of any man who was condemned was a part of the humiliation of the man. In the Middle Eastern times, even at that time and even now, a man's beard literally meant something. It was a beard of honor. And if you were to have your beard ripped out or removed, it was an insult to you of the highest degree. But is Jesus there with his beard being ripped out, not by just small portions, but literally ripped out of his face with skin and flesh coming with it? The brutality is absolutely unreal. Isaiah 50 verse 6 tells us, "And I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard." It was prophesied that this would happen. Although it's not specifically recorded in the New Testament, it was like an assumed thing. It's kind of like you don't have specific things written about the crucifixion that they actually took the nail and put it right here and nailed it right here with that hammer. There are details that are left out because they're assumed. And whenever it came to the crucifixion of someone, if you were a man being crucified, you were going to have your beard ripped out. That was part of the humiliation and the punishment that came with it. And these soldiers were godless. They were pagan men who probably did not understand the severity of the sin that they were committing. And to a large extent, we would probably say that they were ignorant sinners who thought that they were just doing a job, but they were just having fun at doing it. When in fact, the very face that they were striking would one day look at them and would say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." The very one that they beat with rods would one day return and be ruling with a rod of iron. And the one that would rip the beard from his face would one day return with a head with white hair and eyes like a flame of fire. You know, Hebrews talks a lot about how men responded to Christ and rejected Christ. And it says in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" That's exactly what was going on there with soldiers. In fact, in Hebrews, in verse 31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God," and they would fall into his hands. So the soldiers made a very, very bad choice, didn't they? And it is a third choice that is made here. Pilate. Pilate chose to scourge Jesus instead of submit to him. Pilate chose to scourge him instead of submit to him. Now we pick up verse 1, John 19. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now some believe that this scourging refers to the one that so many refer to regarding the cat of nine tails, where Jesus has that horrific scourging where his flesh is ripped from his back. But I don't believe that to be the case, and I'm not the only one. In fact, I was challenged with this as I studied through it by a number of very reputable scholars and commentators. And so I began to look at this, because the challenges of any of the gospel records, as you study especially through the events like this of the life of Christ, is doing what they call harmonizing the gospels. Because you have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one of them look at Jesus from a different perspective. Many have used the illustration like whenever someone looks at an elephant, someone would be at the front of the elephant, someone at the back of the elephant, someone from one side, maybe someone from above. And everyone has a different perspective of the elephant, although they all see the elephant. And so Matthew looks at Jesus as a king. Mark looks at Jesus as a servant. Luke looks at Jesus as the Son of Man. And John looks at Jesus as the Son of God. And there are some events in the Gospel of John that are not recorded in any other Gospels. In fact, one I just mentioned earlier, the resurrection of Lazarus, is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, yet it is one of the most profound events in the life of Christ. It doesn't mean that it's not true if it's not recorded in all four Gospels. All it means is that there was a whole lot of information out there, and you couldn't record everything. Even John said that if everything was written, the world could not contain the books. Imagine writing down everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did for 3 years. That would be a lot of information. A lot of information. So in God's wisdom, through the Holy Spirit, he picks out exactly what he wants to be communicated with all four Gospels. In each Gospel, looks at it from a little different angle, and it's our responsibility to look at it and to harmonize all four of those Gospels. So when we come to the scourging event here in John 19, it presents a problem for us. Because the problem is that there is a scourging that occurs before Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. In the other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, you find the sentencing of Jesus to be crucified, then he's scourged. But here, all of a sudden, you have a scourging taking place, and then there's this drama that plays out where Jesus has not been sentenced yet, and there's still the attempt of Pilate to try to get rid of Jesus, and even give him back into the hands of the Jewish people so they could kill him. So, what is this? And is this the same thing, or is it something different? Well, to understand it, you need to know, first of all, from the Roman perspective, there were three levels of scourging. The first was a less severe beating that was relatively light. In other words, it was for, as one commentator noted, the hooligans. These would be the kind of people that would come through your town and wreck the town and break the windows and steal a few things from the, you know, the stores and kick the dog or whatever. And so they are taken and they're basically tied up and whipped. Not with the kind of same lacerations that Jesus will eventually receive, but they're just whipped and basically told to stop it and don't do it again. But then there's a second level, and the second level is much more brutal, but it's not for capital crimes. It could be for a crime that may not be a death sentence, but it would be for something that is more severe. And it just had a lot more serious whippings, as they would use the term, or floggings that would happen as a result of that. But the last one was the one that was the most serious, and it was called the verberatio. The verberatio was the most terrible scourging of all. And it was always associated with punishments. In other words, it wasn't by itself like the first two. The first two would stand alone, and that's all you would get. But the verberatio was one that was always associated with or joined to another punishment, including crucifixion. And if you were going to be crucified, you could bet on it, you were going to have this flogging. It comes with the package. It's another way of saying it. And you probably have read on this. I don't want to get too detailed, but the scourging was hideous, cruel punishment. The victim would be stripped naked, and he would be tied to a post. Sometimes he would be tied to a table, face down. Other times he would be hung from the ceiling so that he could actually have all of his skin stretched out nice and taut. And then the Roman soldiers would come with their weapon of choice, which would be what you're most commonly used to, called the cat of nine tails, but it would be a stick or something similar to the half size of a bat. At the end of that would be tongs of leather that were tied to it. At the end of those leather tongs would be pieces of bone that are very sharp, pieces of metal that were very sharp. And then the soldiers would have at it on the backs of the victims. What is most tragic about that, as I read more on that, is that the Roman soldiers could go as far as they wanted to. Unlike the Jewish people, they were only allowed 40 stripes, and most of the time they would only give 39 because they were so afraid of going past the law. But when it came to the Roman soldiers, they had no limits whatsoever. They could go as far as they wanted to go. And usually what would happen historically is they would literally exhaust themselves doing it. That's how they would stop. And these are very strong, very fit men. This is not some weakling coming up doing this. And so these guys who are professionals, who have done it many, many times, and there would be more than one, usually a number of them would do it in sequence, one after the other, and then eventually after the first one got exhausted, the next one would come and the next one would come. And so as they begin to whip the victim back and back and back, all the way down his legs, everywhere up and down his backside, flesh would be torn from his back and from his legs. Veins and arteries would be exposed. Fat and organs would begin to ooze through and seep through the flesh. They even said that on some eyewitness reports that the actual bowels would come out. Very, very few victims of this kind of scourging were able to survive. That's critical to note. In other words, many of them died right there. That's one of the reasons why I believe that this is not the scourging in John 19, verse 1, because Jesus, having had that scourging that we just referred to in John 19, 1, there's still a lot going on before we finally get to the cross. I believe the first scourging that is mentioned here in John 19 refers to the first level of whippings that is kind of like what Pilate's wanting to do. He's wanting to say, you have basically been bad. Stop doing what you're doing. I'll give you some discipline and I'll move you on. Another way to argue that would be this. There's a number of different words that are used in the New Testament to refer to this event called the scourging. The one we find over here in John 19 is the Greek word mastigeo. And the word mastigeo is the word that has to do with to whip. In fact, it comes from the root word to whip. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's the kind of whipping that we talked about with the flesh being pulled off. And also, there's another word that is used, a different word in Mark 15:15, which does refer to the worst of the kinds, but it's a total different Greek word. And it's the word phrageleo. That's used there in Mark. But when you look at Luke, in Luke 23:16 and Luke 23:22, it says this, as this is Pilate talking. He says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Luke 23:22 again, he says, I will therefore chastise him and let him go. That word, believe it or not, is the Greek word paiduo, and that's the word we use for training children. This is basically a spanking, if you will. This is a training, a discipline, a chastisement. But this is not the very one that I just referred to, the verberatio, which is the worst of them all. So apparently, based on the gospel records, what we have is this, is that in John 19:1, because Pilate has such a desire to get rid of Christ, he's hoping to rest upon the pity of the Jewish leaders. He's already been beaten in the face multiple times, both with fists, open hands, and rods. And he has the crown of thorns on his head where it's been beaten into his skull. So his whole face is saturated with blood and he's swollen all over. And now he stands there having been whipped in this purple robe, and that's all he has. It's a pitiful sight. A total pitiful sight. And I believe that what Pilate is doing here is that he's playing upon, hopefully, the emotions of the Jewish people. And he's hoping that they'll say, okay, that's enough. We're satisfied. We're done. But as we note from the rest of the text, that is not what happens. Instead, they continue on. And so we want to pick it up in verse 4. And in verse 4 it says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So now he has been whipped, he's beaten, he's swollen, and he's going to be brought back out just so they can see him. And in verse 5 it says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, and this is key, behold the man. And all that basically means is this, look at him. This is the guy that you count as a threat to Rome. This man is a problem for you. He absolutely has no way to defend himself. He's beaten. He's harmless. He has, as one commentator said, a pathetic figure standing before them. And Pilate is calling on them to have some, maybe just a little pity, maybe just a hint of mercy. I mean, think about Pilate's interaction with Jesus now. As one commentator said, never before had any other who had stood before his bar carried himself as this one did. Never before had Pilate seen such a quiet dignity, intrepid courage, and noble majesty. He was deeply impressed and avow the Lord's uniqueness. And that's clear through the text. He knew this man wasn't worthy of what he was getting, and he was hoping it would stop right there, but verse 6 tells us it wasn't going to stop. Therefore, it says in verse 6, when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out. The word cries out means basically to shout loudly. They cried out, crucify. And it's not, the word him is not in the original text. It's, you see it in italics in your Bible, perhaps. It's just the word crucify. And they cry out, crucify, crucify. There's almost a chanting going on to have this fulfilled. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. for I have no fault, or I find no fault in this man. And by the way that that's translated at the end of verse 6, you take him and crucify him, is very, very emphatic in the original language. You could say you underline, absolutely you, not me, you. You take him. And what Pilate was saying is, I give you a reprieve on the law of Moses, or rather the law of Rome. I'll let you go and kill him. You want to kill him? You go kill him. I don't want anything to do with him. He asked the question, how is it that someone could be full of so much hatred, especially hatred of Christ? I mean, his entire life, he did good, he helped, he taught, he spoke the truth, he did miracles, he healed people from their sicknesses, he brought people back from the dead, he gave food to thousands of people at one given time. He had goodwill toward all men. But yet they hated him. Why? Because Jesus not only did that, but he spoke the truth. And whenever he spoke the truth, he called out their hypocrisy. He told them about their false religion. He told them that they were going to hell. He told them that anybody that follows you is going to be twice as much a child of hell than before they knew you. So he was on their list as the greatest enemy. And they hated him not only because of what had happened as far as Jesus calling them out, but also they hated him because it was natural for them to hate him. And any sinner without Christ naturally hates him. Naturally. It's part of the nature of our depravity. We are not God-likers. We're God-haters. Proverbs 1:28 and 29 says, they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, and they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. It's one of the problems today we find in our own culture. So many people say, well, I like God, I love God, but they love the God of their own imaginations. You start speaking about the true God, the biblical God, things change. They change. Pilate in verse 6 says, you take him, and I'll have nothing to do with him. I'll give you full permission to go ahead and kill him. You can go against the law of Rome and do it. I just want nothing to do with this man because I know he's an innocent man. Verse 7 says, the Jews answered him and said, we have a law. He's not saying the law. He uses the word a law, just law in the original language. And the law that he was talking about was actually a true law. That there was a law that was written that they could use against Christ, because in that law that they were referring to, they were saying that Jesus had actually claimed to be the Son of God, which in their eyes was blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16 says, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So in their favor, they did have a law that you could put to death someone who claimed to be the Son of God or claimed to be God, because they believed that would be blasphemy. But the problem with that is that Jesus did claim to be God, but he was God. So he wasn't committing blasphemy. He was speaking the truth. Think about what they've already tried to do. They had 7 charges that they could use against Christ, and the first 6 have failed. They charged him with threatening to destroy the temple. That didn't work. They charged him with being an evil man. That didn't work. They charged him with perverting the nation. They charged him with not paying his taxes. They charged him with stirring up the people. None of those worked. And the last one we just saw was is that they charged him with claiming to be the king of the Jews, and that didn't work because Jesus says, my kingdom's not from here. I'm no threat to you. I care nothing about your wrong. But the last one is the one they wanted to nail him on. And rightly so, he wasn't going to weasel out of this one because he did claim to be God. That was a fact. And he wasn't claiming something that wasn't true. He was claiming the truth, that he is God. In fact, Jesus on many, many occasions claimed to be God over and over again. The entire Gospel of John is written for that purpose. He claimed to be God because he said only what God could say. He claimed to be God because he did what only God could do. He claimed to be God because he had the authority that only God had. And also he claimed to be God because he proclaimed himself to have the name of God that only God could have. Oftentimes he would call himself I Am, Ego Eimi, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh. And they knew it. In John 5:18 it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but because he claimed God as his Father, he made himself equal with God. Again, it happens in John 10:30. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So it says the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And he says, why are you stoning me? For what work are you stoning me for? And in verse 33, the Jews answered him and said, for a good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So I guess as far as claims and accusations against Christ, they had one that was true. Jesus did claim to be God, and that was true. However, the problem was is that it was not blasphemy, because he is God. So they had dealt with that, by the way, a lot earlier in the morning, because in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, whenever he was before the high priest, it tells us this. They asked the question directly to Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Which is another way of saying God in a number of ways. And Jesus answered and said, I am. Pretty clear. Pretty straightforward. And then he had to add this. He said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that did not sit well at all. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And that passage it says, and then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him. They continued to beat him. And even the officers struck him with the palm of their hands. And that's early in the morning before any of the other stuff started with Pilate. The last two verses are telling. Verse 8 and 9. It says, therefore, as a result of what just happened and what was said, when Pilate heard the saying, he was more afraid. He was more afraid. More afraid of what? Some say that he was more afraid of the Jews now because of what ammo they could have. Well, no, he's not more afraid of them anymore, because he's more afraid of the statement that was made that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. How do I know that? Because the very next verse, verse 9 says, and he went out again into the praetorium where Jesus was and said to him, where are you from? Now, he knew where he was from physically. He already had all those details down. But now he's concerned that this man is more than a man. This man's more than what they claim him to be. That perhaps, maybe, he is the Son of God. And so Pilate had made the wrong choice. He chose to scourge Jesus rather than to submit to him. And Jesus is clearly identified in this text as God. You know, whenever I read through this text and studied through it, there's one chapter in the Bible that rings over and over again in my hearing. And it's the Old Testament gospel. Do you know what chapter that is in the Old Testament? It's Isaiah 53. One of the clearest, profoundest representations and prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jewish Orthodox Jews, even some scholars who are Orthodox Jew, have been willing to admit that Isaiah 53 has to refer to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And listen to this, by his stripes we are healed. What a beautiful, beautiful prophecy of Christ and his coming to die for us. You know, what a good day to have communion, because it is in this time that we think about the very death of Christ. And that's the reason why the Lord gave it to us, to remind us that he gave his body, he gave his blood. And the crucifixion was not something that happened by chance. All that was ordained of God brought about that event, as we know today, the crucifixion. So as we think about the Lord's Supper, we want to take a moment and just give opportunity for us to pray and to seek the Lord's face for a few moments, and to make sure that we're right with the Lord whenever we take the Lord's table. If you're here today and you're not a believer, We would encourage you not to take the Lord's table. It is for believers only. It's for the church, the true church. And if you are here as a believer and you have not repented of sin, I would encourage you, first of all, to repent of your sin. Obey God, repent of your sin. And then you can take the Lord's table. But if you refuse to do so, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper, lest you be disciplined by God. Let me read a text that I haven't read in a little while here, just to remind us of that, because Paul does talk about that. He's talking about it in the Corinthian assembly, which they frankly had a whole lot of trouble and a whole lot of problems. So he's having to correct their abuse of the Lord's table. And he says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner," which means, number one, an unbeliever, or number two, an unrepentant believer. "If anyone eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," which means they died. "For if we had judged ourselves, we would have not been judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So with that said, let's just take a few moments and pray together, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. Father, we do thank you for this time together tonight. We ask you, Lord God, that you would cleanse our hearts, purify our minds. Any wrong way, wrong attitude, wrong thought, wrong action that maybe we have even forgotten about, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, cleanse our hearts. As David prayed, create in us a clean heart, O God. Lord, we desire to be pure in your presence. We desire to honor you with what we say and what we do. And I thank you, Lord God, for this table that you've given to us with these elements that represent your body and your blood that reminds us of your death, your willingness to come, to volunteer, to die, and to suffer the way you did for us in our place, in our stead. We give you praise for that. And we pray your blessings on this time. In Jesus' name. Amen.